Good evening, folks. Welcome to our midweek Bible study. Let's start out, as we usually do, with just a moment of intercession to bring our prayers before the Lord. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we lift up our nation and our world to you today. We pray once again for those places that are being hit hard by this coronavirus. We know that in many places it seems that we've passed the peak and infections are slowing, but in many other cases and in many other places, we know that the opposite continues to happen. And so we pray that you, in your mercy, would slow the spread of this virus, especially equip hospitals, doctors, nurses, essential workers with everything that they need to keep up with it. And Lord, we pray for churches that are beginning to gather again like ours. We pray for other places in society that are beginning to reopen. And we just ask, Lord, that you would watch over them in mercy and compassion. We think especially of the continuing situation with protests here in our country and now also in other places around the world. We ask for your spirit of both peace and justice to prevail. We know, Lord, that you are a good God and you long to see righteousness done for all. And so we pray that your righteousness would prevail, that you would bless our law enforcement and guide them in the right use of force. We are thankful for the protection that they offer. We pray also for those who are protesting that you, in your mercy, would grant them true justice, because you are the God of justice. So we lift all these things up before you, Lord, and we intercede for our land. We pray in your mercy that you would hear these prayers and answer them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight, folks, we're going to shift gears a little bit in our Bible study. We've got a couple weeks here in June before my family and I are off on vacation. And then we'll be back in July. I'm not sure if we'll be reopening the prayer meeting yet. My guess is probably not, simply because we've still got at least half of that crew that doesn't seem to feel safe or comfortable yet using their wisdom and discretion in joining public meetings, and so we may hold off on that a little bit longer. We'll kind of have to wait and see and play it by ear. But we are going to shift gears for this time, anyway, at least until we get back to our regular Tuesday Bible study here at the church. So far, what we've been doing, as many of you know, is to look at Bible passages that speak to our current situation, of how the people of God responded in trying times. And I think that's been a fruitful study for us. But I want us to start to shift back and to answer some of the underlying questions. Questions that really speak to our world today and our place in it, our role in it. This is also a topic that will really prove foundational for us once we do get back to Bible study at the church. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews really sinks deep into some of these themes that we're going to be talking about here tonight and in weeks to come. And essentially what I want to talk about is who we are in Christ. And the way I've termed this, if you want to give a title to these talks, we're going to call it the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. That's a phrase that gets thrown around in theology talks every now and then. Many of you are probably familiar with it. We use it in our Baptist denomination, and I think in many other Protestant denominations. But we use it in kind of an odd way. And as I'll talk about a little bit later, we don't actually use it in quite the same way that the Bible uses it. And I would like us to get back to what the Bible is actually saying about who we are. Let's start off by thinking tonight about our present moment as a society. You know, we look at this coronavirus pandemic, we look at the outbreaks of protests regarding racism, the use of force, all those issues being wrapped up, and our hearts break for our society. Here in Calais, where we still feel somewhat sheltered and far away from both of these major movements that have hit other parts of our country very hard, Sometimes we don't quite know what to do, right? We want to help our hurting world, but it's physically removed from us for some distance. What do we do? How do we act? What is our role here and now in this world? Well, I think one answer that's really important that we usually bind together with these Bible studies in our life as a church is prayer. We hold prayer meetings. Prayer is one of the most important ways that we reach out, that we serve in moments like these. But let's stop and think about that. Because what I want to do tonight is answer some of these underlying questions. Why do we pray? Not only why do we pray, because you can throw out an easy answer that, well, we pray because the Bible tells us to pray. Let's think about this question. Why does prayer work? Why does God ask us to pray rather than do things himself? Why is it important? He is an omnipotent God, right? And he is completely good. He is completely able to secure any ends in any situation that he desires. Where's the place of prayer? Why do we need to pray if we serve a God who can and will do all things to his own glory according to his providence and sovereignty? Why does he need our prayers? Why do we need to offer our prayers? I like to answer questions like this, and I often do this with my evening service crowd in our normal church schedule, where we really try to dive deep into underlying questions about the meaning of Scripture and theology. And I hope you'll walk with me on this journey, because these ideas I'm going to be talking about with you here in these coming weeks are some of the most exciting ones for me in my own personal discovery of the meaning of biblical interpretation and theology. And I often don't share quite this depth in Sunday morning services, because I like to make those really accessible. But friends, we live in one of the great ages of understanding for Bible study. We live in an age where scholarship has begun to open up for us new sources and new ways of thinking about the way the Bible was understood by those who wrote it, the way it was understood by those who lived in those cultures. That a lot of our previous centuries of Christianity have not had access to. And so we're able to gain a certain depth of insight into the question of, what did these things mean when they were written down? Why is it that we do the things we do? That's not to say that Christians in centuries or generations past have been doing anything wrong. You folks know I love church history and gain so much inspiration from it. But we're not really saying they did anything wrong, but what we are saying is that there are further depths of insight that we might be able to glean from what we know now about biblical culture that they just didn't have access to. So we might be able to get a little closer to that answer of, why do we need to pray if we serve a sovereign God who can do anything he pleases without even our asking for it? Why do we need to pray? Well, that's a question that recent historical and cultural studies might be able to shed some light on. So what we are going to do is to think in these next few weeks of Bible studies about who we are as framed in Scripture. And this will be, this will be a little bit of a new insight for you. It certainly has for me. I've grown up in evangelical churches all my life, but I feel like I'm learning about the Bible more and more with each passing year, because we're able to do these deep dives now in this remarkable way. Evangelical theology has been really great at explaining, for generations, at explaining salvation, how Jesus saves us, right? That's kind of the core of the gospel message. If you think about, let me give you an Old Testament parallel. So the story of the Exodus, the Israelite slaves escaping from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt to freedom, to find salvation from that life of enslavement. And then on into the wilderness where they journey, where they are given this temple system, this priestly system for how to worship God and urge to go forward and press on into the promised land. That story has often been taken as an allegory for the Christian life. So evangelical theology has been really great in teaching us how we get saved, what Jesus did for us on the cross and in rising again that sets us free from the tyranny of sin, gives us the blessed hope of the promised land ahead of us, answers those questions beautifully. One of the things it hasn't always done well, though, is to answer that middle part of the story, that part of the story where the Israelites were always asking, what are we doing out here? We're walking through the desert. Why are we here? What's the purpose of this journey? What's the purpose of my life now that I am a Christian? What am I supposed to do? And we evangelicals, you know, we can rattle off kind of a list of actions that you're supposed to do. Pray and go to church and worship God and tell others about Jesus and all these kinds of things. But for in many presentations, it doesn't really rise beyond the level of a list of things you're supposed to do. If we were to ask the question, well, you're saved, you're going to go to heaven, you've been delivered from sin, why doesn't God just take you up there right now, right? You might be able to give a few surface answers in reply to that. Like maybe God wants to use you to help evangelize to others. But in terms of an overarching perspective of this is who we are here and now, and this is why it matters that we are here and now, as Christians. Evangelical theology hasn't always done a great job in helping us to articulate that answer. So what I'm going to try to do is to help you articulate that answer the way that the Bible does. I don't think we've done a great job of it in these past couple of generations. We've done a great job in other parts. Theology of salvation, all that kind of stuff. This part, let's see what the Bible has to say about who we are right now and why it matters, right? So the Bible is going to help us answer those questions. And the basic core of the message really is, you are an indispensable part of God's program of salvation, right? Not just a recipient of it. We're grateful that we're recipients of this program of salvation. But you are an indispensable part, an active agent of God's plan of salvation for the world, right? We have that identity in Christ. And I'm going to flesh out what that means by talking about Scripture, talking a lot about the Old Testament, in fact. One of the most popular studies I ever did for our prayer meeting folks was to trace all the threads of the way the Old Testament foreshadows Jesus and salvation in Christ through all the Old Testament books. And once you start looking for it, it's everywhere. We're going to do kind of the same thing here in these weeks and look at our calling in the pages of Scripture and trace out those threads from the very beginning. And what we're going to see is that this, too, is woven into the story of the Bible from the very first chapter. God has a plan for your life, but it's not just for your life. He has a plan for the world, and you are a part of it. And it starts in Genesis chapter 1. We'll get to that part next week. But these answers, as we get to them, these answers will help us get a better sense of why we should be praying, why going to church matters, why worship matters, why evangelism matters, why the fellowship of the local church is indispensable. In short, it's going to help us articulate and understand the meaning of who we are and why we're here. We are saved by grace. We are recipients of Jesus' love, saved from our sins, set free, liberated. But, friends, that's just one half of the coin. There's a whole other side that the Bible wants to tell us about. To empower us, to give us a mission and a purpose here and now. Many of us have already been doing a lot of these things our whole lives, but sometimes we maybe haven't known why we do them other than that we just know we're supposed to do them. Well, We're going to talk about why we do the things we do as Christians, because they really matter, and the meanings intertwine into this beautiful picture of who we are. I'm going to give you just a little preview of this in the way that phrase I mentioned before, the priesthood of all believers, leads us to understand. Essentially, that idea in the New Testament, and in a minute we're going to look at a couple verses where it's mentioned. That idea in the New Testament builds on the underlying notion, starts in the Old Testament all the way through the New, that God's salvation plan is to build a salvation community. God's salvation plan is to build a salvation community. Not just individuals. Of course, He does save individuals, you and me, and we're so grateful for that. But He saves us as a community. He's building something in us. And it's not just to say, oh, okay, you know, we're part of the church and we go to church. No, there are roles that are laid out in Scripture. And two primary roles, a royal role, kings, and a priestly role, priests, kings and priests. And you see these from the beginning, Genesis 1, all the way through the Old Testament. You see them in Adam, you see them in Melchizedek, you see it in David, you see it in Christ. You see it in Moses. You see it in a whole host of these prototypical characters that kind of picture the way we as people of God are meant to live. Royal priesthood. And that is actually the very phrase that Peter uses to talk about us. So if you have your Bible, let's take a look here. Today we're going to focus in on this one phrase that we use in our Baptist tradition, the priesthood of all believers, and we're going to see what the Bible actually says about that. And hopefully that'll open a door for us to explore this idea. What does it mean? What does it mean to say that we are a royal priesthood? Because that's what the Bible calls us. Not many of us stop and think, well, what does that actually entail? That's what we're asking here tonight. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is a very famous, common verse. Many of you may have memorized it. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Well, you notice that right away, one of the first things is that all of these things are communal identities, right? A chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. God is doing something much bigger than just saving you and saving me and saving that guy over there so that we can live in heaven instead of hell. Well, that's a piece of it, of course. But it's just one window into this much bigger picture of what God is doing. He's building a community of salvation. Chosen people, a holy nation, God's special possession. But this phrase here, royal priesthood, a royal priesthood. And this is echoed, turn a few pages over in your Bibles into the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. In this chapter, you see this big, beautiful picture of the whole gathered people of God around the throne in heaven. And they're going to be singing songs of worship. And one of their songs describes who the people of God are and what they do. Take a look at this. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. They're singing to God, to the Lamb of God on the throne. You have made them, that is, all the people who have been ransomed from every tribe, language, people, and nation, all the believers in Christ, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Okay. A kingdom and priests to serve and to reign. When we in our tradition say that we believe in the priesthood of all believers, having these verses in mind, Let me back up and describe this. When we say we believe in the priesthood of all believers, usually what we Baptists mean by that is we're not Catholic. I would say 99% of the time that I've heard this used, that's really what lies behind it. When we say, oh, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, that means that we don't have just one guy up front who we believe is the priest, our mediator between us and God, right? And you know, that's a good doctrine to have, because there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a priest in that sense, because we're all priests. The priesthood of all believers. We don't have one priest, all of us. All of us have that access to God. So we throw out that phrase to say, well, we're not Catholic. We don't have priests, we have pastors, but all lay people share in the priesthood of all believers. But you notice when we use that phrase, what we're doing is we're saying, we're putting our emphasis on the word all, the priesthood of all believers, not just one, priesthood of all believers. And we don't put the emphasis on priesthood. We seldom ask ourselves, okay, we keep saying we're all priests of God. What does that actually mean? What does it mean to call yourself a priest of God? Does that require anything of you? In the way that I described it a few moments ago, what we often say in response to that is we describe it in terms of our access to God. You know, Christ is our only mediator. We all have equal access to God the Father as his redeemed children. That's what we mean by priesthood of all believers. We define it in terms of access, in terms of our rights to be close to God. That's true. It's very true. But again, we're only looking at one side of the coin. The other side of the coin that we don't often think about, because our culture wires us to think in terms of rights instead of duties, which is a huge problem philosophically for our entire people. We're trained to think in terms of rights instead of duties. There are rights that go along with being a priest of God, like access to the Father. But what are the duties? That seems to be what Scripture is focusing on. It'll talk about the rights, the privileges, the position of honor that it is to be a priest. But what are the duties? The duties of being a priest of God. Peter mentioned one. He said to declare the praises. You are part of God's voice. And just like the priests in the Old Testament, they were the ones who stand up front and deliver the law, who teach, who instruct, who are the voice of moral guidance for their culture. Declare, and not just declare, but declare the praises. We are called to gather people in worship, to represent the people in worship of God. Did you know that the worship of God is a duty? That's the way it's presented in Scripture. It's a duty. Now, of course, in today's coronavirus culture, we can't all come out in worship in person. We're all worshiping in our homes. But even in the best of times, a lot of Christians even will kind of shrug it off and say, well, you know, if we make it to church, we'll make it. If we don't, we don't. This is a very unbiblical perspective. The worship of God, as presented in Scripture, was seen as one of the happy duties of the Christian. Like a priest or a Levite in the Old Testament temple, this is what you do because you are a priest. You are there to declare his praises. And then Revelation 5:10 also gives us duties. It says that we are here to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. There you get the kingly part of it again, kings and priests. They will serve our God. What was one of the primary ways that the priests served in the Old Testament? They prayed. They were prayers. They were sort of the designated prayers of the people of God. That doesn't mean that other Israelites didn't pray, but it was particularly the job of the priests to offer prayers in behalf of the people. That's who we are now. And it's common in evangelical culture to call people who are who really take seriously the ministry of prayer, to call them prayer warriors. And that's kind of a nice and inspiring turn of phrase, but a much more biblical turn of phrase for that role and really for all Christians, would be to remember that we are priests. We are the royal priests of God, and it is our duty, our obligation, and our joy to pray. It is part of who we are as God's priests. That is one of the things He has given us to do, to pray. And then also what the priests did in the Old Testament, to administer rites of healing and reconciliation. As people confessed their sins and brought sacrifices to declare the grace of God over the people. And so we have these roles, and we're going to be digging into them and seeing what the Bible has to say about who we are and why the things we do matter. But this is just one little piece of it that we get to see today, that we are priests. And that means more than just that you have access to God. That means that you also have a position in the kingdom of God. Jesus preached about the kingdom of God. It wasn't just a fancy idea. It was a word for an administration. The word is the reign of God. And to those He was speaking to, that would mean an administration with officials. You and I are designated officials in the kingdom of God. Friends, we have work to do. We're going to be looking at some of those things in the weeks to come. So let's go to work here for a moment and offer Him our prayers. Lord God, we thank You for who we are, who You've made us to be. We offer You ourselves, soul and body, living sacrifices, and priests to serve Your will. Use us, Father. Be glorified in us. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you, folks, for watching. God bless.